This is the fourth in a series of messages on peace in the congregation. Being close to each other, loving one another. The thing that makes the gospel work is love. And I think I'd like to write a term, a couple of words here on the board for this morning. The term I've written is love unfeigned. It's used in that sequence in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and I propose to read that in a little bit. It'll take a while getting to it. Divide my message this morning into two parts, read some scriptures, and then talk about, by the Lord's help, how they apply in our generation, the practical experience of what they mean to us. And I'd like to do just a little bit of review. Last Sunday we talked about a term that I'd like to rehearse. And that phrase is passive-aggressive. Passive-aggressive behavior. That's when you don't like somebody or something, but you don't want to just fight them head on. So you give the impression that you're agreeing, but in your heart you're not. So you just find little ways to obstruct. And that's where tail-bearing and backbiting come from. That's a quiet rebellion kind of thing. Old devil works in passive-aggressive behavior. Well, there is a cure for it. There is a cure for it. There is such a thing as looking past all excuses that the devil puts in a person's mind and realizing, I got something in my heart. I've really got some feelings about that, and that colors all my thinking. And the way to deal with that is to confess it and forsake it. Sometimes folks who are guilty of passive-aggressive behavior need to confess it to the Lord. Sometimes need to confess it openly. Either way, when it's done properly, it'll bring deliverance. I've had some experience with that sort of thing. And I've seen some folks have the opportunity to face themselves and confess and admit some things. They refuse to do it. Scripture said, bruised reed will not break, smoking flax will not quench. It didn't say that indefinitely. It said, until he brings forth judgment unto victory. There comes a time when the Lord wants the smoking flax to catch fire. And there comes a time when he wants a bruised reed to get healed. And if we pass those times, then our fruit is subject to become corrupted. It changes us. Our spirit changes. On the other hand, when people are willing to follow the voice of the Lord, openly admit themselves, face themselves, sometimes confess some things that are painful and difficult, it breaks the power of the devil. It creates clearness. It brings victory and blessing. And the reason for talking about those things this way is because we're in a dark old world, folks. We're in a desperate effort to get to heaven. We got to do whatever it takes to get there. The world is not our friend. The tide of our world is dark and shameful. It's going in directions that have hurt many a soul, and it'll hurt any of us if we allow ourselves to get in that course. We need each other. We've got an oasis. We've got a sacred, special place where the Lord comes and fortifies us. Philosophies of the world, for instance, are doing all that they can do to discredit our belief system. What kind of fool are you if you don't believe in evolution, in other words? Well, everybody knows that change is, that Earth is millions of years old. Scientists have proved all of that. so forth. And that's hard on us sometimes. Well, our salvation does not stand in the wisdom of men. And we come to places like this to get that reinforced in us. And in this place, in this special oasis, it's enormously valuable to us to be able to humbly come before the Lord and pray down His power and His blessing. And that comes when we have unity and oneness. That's the Lord's plan. So I want to talk about the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians this morning. But I want to begin way back in Numbers. Just one little scripture, but I give a background of it first. That scripture's in Numbers 4 and 23. And it says, all that enter in to perform the service, speaking to the priests, to do the work in the tabernacle. And he's talking about the everyday things of the tabernacle. He's talking about putting oil in the lamps. And he's talking about dressing the wicks and putting out the shewbread that had to be made fresh daily and put on the table. All those just daily chores, we think of them as being. But the word that he used in terms of performing the service, and this actually is repeated over and over in the Old Testament in the description of the functions of those who worked in the temple, he called it, the Hebrew word means war the warfare of doing the work in the tabernacle. We don't usually think of baking bread as warfare. Don't usually think of pouring oil in a candlestick as warfare. But that's what the scripture called it. And the meaning of it is, it seems just every day, just common. But you're one little nation, the only nation on the face of the earth, that God has called out as a separate people. And everything around you is against you. There is not a Philistine. There is not a Philistine king or ruler. There is not an Amalekite who's on your side. Everything out there is dangerous to you. So everything you do in the work of the Lord is on a military basis. You're just making your daily bread, but you always remember that this is at contest. There's an enemy who's working against you in it. Well, that's the way our salvation is too. God's church is... Well, he says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. Few there be that find it. And that's the way it is. And we're never will be a great people in terms of the numbers of people that are in the world. And I say again, saints, we need each other. We need each other. We have a deadly foe. And the world is not our friend. And this is a description of it, gone clear back in Numbers, repeated over and over through the Old Testament. Now, how do you war with a loaf of bread? Well, that's what Gideon did when he went up against the Midianites. The scripture didn't say that he had a rock that rolled down and hit the tent. He had a loaf of bread that rolled down and hit the tent. How do we war our warfare? Anything that we do that brings good to the world is war and warfare. It is our task in this warfare to do all we can to diminish the world's miseries and its sins. That's what salvation's for. And it's amazing how it works. Do nothing more for us gentlemen than go down into the barber shop. But just the presence of a godly man there changes the conversation. People's spirit, people act a little differently around somebody who doesn't enter into all the ugly expressions and all the off-color sayings and so forth. If we diminish it even a little bit, it's still a blessing. I think there are people who come to our worship services, don't intend to worship with us, but it's one of the most peaceful places that they ever find on the face of the earth. The world around them is filled with heartache and confusion, but here's a place where people can come and there's quietness. Scripture compared the Lord's church to a mustard seed. And he said it's the greatest of all trees and the fowls come, and that's speaking of spirits, and lodge in the branches. Do they change the color of the tree? No, it's always the same. We have a way to provide quiet and blessing to people who don't have it. And anything that we can do to diminish the misery and sin that are in the world, it is better. And in doing that, it's always our effort to try to make people better and happier. Got a lot on my mind this morning. Don't know where all the Lord's going to go with it. Usually I have my message more ordered than this, but spent a good part of the night last night praying, thinking about this, and the Lord took my mind in so many circles. You have to pray for me to see where all this will go. I stopped at a little country grocery store one time, convenience store, and there was a Pentecost preacher there. I'm not going to say anything negative about his faith. I don't mean that at all, but he was a Pentecost man, and he was in a pretty sharp discussion with the clerk. She's a young lady behind the counter, and he was working on her I don't usually talk to people like he was talking to her. I was astonished at him. But when I found out what was going on, she was right on the verge of moving in with a young man, and she was not married. And he was doing the best he could to persuade her not to do that. Why throw away your treasure? Well, that's what our warfare is, folks. We make our little bread here at this altar in our songs, but that's reinforcing something in us. And even if it's only one person and we save them from some heartache and grief, that's the gospel work. This is all a warfare against an enemy that wants to shred and destroy everything that's precious and valuable, intended to be beautiful in the world. So that's what the gospel is. Now, if we look from there into the New Testament with our comparison about warfare, we find there are two great passages that describe the way that we're equipped for the Christian warfare. The first one's in Ephesians, and it talks about taking to ourselves the whole armor of God. And if you read that passage of scripture, it deals with us protecting our character. It has to do with us in a personal warfare against the enemy of our souls and the weapons that we have to protect ourselves. And the second is what we have here in the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. By contrast to the one in Ephesians, 2 Corinthians is talking about how for us to carry out a warfare of expanding the gospel and reaching other people. And Paul is speaking it of himself, but doesn't stop there because, of course, we're all in need of it. So let's say a little bit about Corinth. Paul went there on a missionary journey. Corinth was one of the great metropolises of the world at that time. Polished people there were the typical things that went with a polished city of that time. Lots of commerce, lots of money, lots of education, lots of statues, and lots of gods. That's the way it was. Paul stayed there a year and a half at the instruction of the Lord. It was at Corinth that he met Aquila and Priscilla. They were all Jews. Caesar had made a decree that no Jews could live in Corinth. So he had to leave and they had to leave. Probably when Paul went there, Aquila and Priscilla were not saints. They were Jews. But they were all tent makers. So apparently they found each other because they had a common trade, and after a while they formed a partnership. And they all made tents together. Paul made tents. Aquila made tents. And they worked together. And Priscilla, they made tents. But the call of the gospel was irresistible to them. And by the time that Paul left, Aquila and Priscilla went with him. And they had received the same salvation that he had. And they became steadfast helpers to him in the gospel work. There were some important people who were converted to Christianity during that time. There was a man named Erastus who was there. Erastus was probably one of two city managers at the time, and that's quite an important office. And the ruler of the synagogue, a man named Crispus, he was converted to be a saint. Everywhere Paul went, he went first to the synagogue, and which was an ethical thing to do. And a logical starting place for him, he did that in this case. Sometimes the people in the synagogue persecuted him, chased him away. In this case, the ruler of the synagogue became converted. So just in Corinth, just before those to whom Paul wrote his instructions about the weapons that are to be used in reaching souls, there's evidence that he was effective because he reached the city manager and he reached the ruler of the synagogue. And this is what he said. Beginning in the first verse, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and so forth, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. There's his explanation about how he approached the folks at Corinth, but everywhere else. The Lord wants you and me to be inoffensive in the world. Gentle, kind, compassionate. We can be all of those things and yet be firm for the truth. Or I can say that another way. Hard words never break hard hearts. They only drive people away. The gospel is firm. It is straight. It cuts across the way people live. But if we ever try to use it without using it in love, it's never effective to do what the Lord wants it to do. And he never wants his gospel to devolve into a personal conflict between two people. That's just nothing. No, the gospel is above that. It's a way of love. It's a way of peace. And so Paul said concerning this, he's giving no offense in anything, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And here's how he did it. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. I like my life to be smooth. I have some things I enjoy doing in this world, and I like it when the time for them comes around. I'm looking forward to spring. Spring gets here, I can get out and fish some if I want to. But life's got more than that in it, folks. Here is a man who turned aside from looking for the most beautiful place in which he could live, mountains or by the lake or by the seaside somewhere, wasn't interested in any of that. What his focus was, or where does the Lord want me to be? Where are souls? What is the duty and call of the gospel? Well, Paul, for you, the duty and call of the gospel is afflictions, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonment, all the things that go with it. If I had to go through a tumult somewhere, get into such a conflict with the leaders of the city of Neosho by some means or another, that the whole city's in an uproar, I'd like to have old Brother Paul there with me. Wouldn't you? Somebody knew, been through that before, knew how to do it. I tell you folks, we need one another. And we're not called to an easy road. We're not called to make life as comfortable and smooth as we can. All of us have things that we like to do. But Paul is showing us his primary concern is souls. And this is the way in which he approaches them. There's just not anything that'll stop this man. They beat him. They lock him up in the stocks. And while he's in there, instead of saying, oh, I wish I hadn't said what I said in this city, here he is singing praises to God. And in the middle of the night, the stocks fall off. And the next thing we know, we find the rulers of the city down there apologizing to Paul. He wanted to come to the jail and apologize. Oh, no, he said, you beat us openly and you're going to apologize openly. So they took him back out to the city square. He just wouldn't quit. He just wouldn't quit. Folks, we better not quit either. We'll have the same reward if we don't quit. We'll get what Paul got. We'll have eternal life. I don't think they do fishing like I like to do over in heaven. I think it's a different kind of a place. But I think when we get over there, we'll look back on this and say, there's nothing down here that's worth a minute of what there is in heaven, as if there were such a thing as minutes over in heaven. It's eternal. And it's worth whatever sacrifice it costs us to be able to get there. So this is the things that he came through. Stripes, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Here's the armor that he had, the tails, the weapons we're about to read to you. And he said concerning them, they were sufficient. They kept me through all of this. These same weapons will keep you and me in what we're called on to face on our journey to heaven, not only in protecting our own character and spirituality, but in our ability to reach out to others, because that's the focus of his discussion here. He said, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. I want to take a little of this out of context. I think the first thing needed is a word of truth, which is to say the word of God. We are not a warfare just abstractly. The word of God sets the parameters of our warfare. There are things you're just never going to do because the Bible's against it. You're just not going to do it. Not going to steal. Not going to lie. Not going to carry out licentious behavior. Because the Bible's against it. It's not going to. The word of God. It forms the background and basis of what we are. It's critical that we should understand it. And then, connected with that, the warfare that all of us are to war is by the Holy Ghost. That's talking about the infilling that makes available grace to face anything that life can bring us without compromising. There isn't any excuse to compromise anything in the New Testament dispensation, because by the Holy Spirit's power in the lives of sanctified people, we can face anything with joy in our hearts. It's been done. If it can be done by one, it can be done by all. We have no justification. That's why we dare stand like we do concerning double marriage. Folks say, well, that's so hard. It's just so hard to live without a companion. But the Scripture teaches us by the grace of God, we can face anything. So we don't have to. One of our poets said, shall we then by sin be humbled? No, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We triumph, oh my brother. That's what this is talking about. The power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, both of those are intrinsic to God. We can't change the Bible. And it takes the Spirit to illuminate us to us, and when he does, we got it. We can't do this without the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is a gift. But all the other things that he names here, and there are a series of them, they are fruit. The Holy Spirit and the Bible stand separate from them. Above them, I might say. The others are things that we have in ourselves that we refine by the Bible and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We start concerning them and we grow. Let me read you the list. Pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, love unfeigned, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Those are fruit. Pureness. Pureness, the farther you go in the Lord, the more pure you'll get. Because he just keeps showing you. One brother said, living for the Lord is a continual series of adjustments. Scriptures compared it to the washing of water by the word. And that is speaking of someone who comes in, for instance, working all day in the field, hair's dirty, arms dirty, legs dirty, and feet are dirty. Get under the shower. It doesn't all wash off with the first drop that hits you. It starts, but you get the soap and go to work, and you just keep on peeling off the layers. The word of the Lord will keep washing and washing. It'll show you more and more things that bring you more and more close to him, more and more holy, more and more pure, more and more innocent. Another scripture compared it to looking into a mirror. We look into a mirror. When I look in the mirror in the morning, I see the hair's not combed and the whiskers are not shaved. And I go to work on it. And sometimes when I come back, I see I miss some of the whiskers. Well, I can come back anytime I want to the Word, and it leads to purity, but whereas the Word stands by itself, this purity is cooperative. God shows it to me, but I got to move up into it. That's where I use the grace. Then this purity reaches the souls that I love. Not by myself alone, but by the anointing of the Holy Ghost. There's power in an innocent heart. There's power in somebody that's clean. Somebody who's loving graciously and gently, by pureness, by knowledge. How valuable is knowledge? You ever had your car break down? You know how valuable knowledge is. You want somebody who knows the difference between a six-cylinder and eight. How to find where the lug nuts are on the wheels. and how to get the tire changed and where the jack is. Oh, folks, we don't claim to be scientists because we study the Bible. There's an awfully lot of knowledge in this world that we don't try to lay claim to by virtue of our religion. But this we do. We claim to know how to get in touch with God. And of all things there are to know, say that is the most valuable. There's a world around about us who lacks that knowledge. And the Lord wants us to have it in ourselves and be able to impart it to others. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody who doesn't know anything about the Bible? Not long ago, I was in a store and said something to a lady about, it was raining out there, makes you think of Noah and his ark. And she said, "Who's Noah?" There's that kind of thing around us. Not long ago, a Sunday school teacher was talking to Roberta, said, "Folks are coming to our meeting now. Get up and teach them." And I see the blank looks on their faces and realize I've got to scale it down. Don't understand what we're... How valuable is that knowledge, folks? It guides our lives. It's what makes your car run, isn't it? Somebody knows how to make the oil get in the engine. Salvation is the very same way, by knowledge. But folks, the more we study, the more we walk in the things of God, the more knowledge we have, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. I want to talk about love unfeigned. Wish I had time to talk about every one of these things. They're all so valuable. Unfeigned means unpretentious. It means without dissimulation. Basically, that says you mean it. Tell somebody you love them, you mean it. You ever had somebody so close to you, you don't ever wonder whether or not they still love you? Well, maybe you're different from me, but I get in trouble about that once in a while. Several years ago, something bothered my mind. I hadn't heard from one of my friends in a long time. Hear some rumors or two. I called him up. He's a grown man. I am too. Men don't usually talk this way to each other. I said, "Friend, it's bothering me. I need to know. Is everything still with us just like it was before?" He said, "Yes, and more so." Oh, that felt so good. Love's got emotion in it. Now, I don't know how I guess. Say it again. I don't know how it is with you. But any time I get away from this congregation a little while, the devil always tells me two things. One of them is those people don't love you. And the second one is there's nobody there who really wants to be spiritual anyway. And when I come back again, it feels so good. Everybody's friendly. And I hear people get up and testify good things. I got so I just tell the devil he's a liar. When that happens, these are my people and I mean to go to heaven with them. The devil ever talk to you that way? I know he does to other people. Brother Herschel Hargrave and I, he's gone to his long home now. But he and I were dear friends. I spent time in his home and he in mine. We stayed up all night more than one time talking about the Bible. We'd get on opposite sides of a question, go at it, hammer and tongs. And by the time we got through, the sun would be breaking. We'd get down to have a season of prayer together. One time he laid his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Jonathan and David." I said, "That's the way it is with you." Slept in the same bed together. I found out he didn't need much sleep. He came to our congregation and held a powerful Holy Ghost filled meeting. People got saved. I saw him just walk by the altar and people got a shouting experience just from him walking by. Now, I know that sounds incredible, but I was there and I saw it happen. So we called him another time. 2 or 3 years went by and called him up. "Brother Hargrave, need a meeting. Would you pray about it?" We sent him some money so he can make the trip. Sunday morning came, no evangelist. Just about 12 o'clock, he came walking in. We were in trouble. Nobody had a message really because we were expecting Brother Hargrave to be there. Well, he was staying at my house. I said, "Brother Herschel, what happened to you?" "We thought you..." He said, "You want to know the truth?" I said, "Yeah." He was a black man. He said, "I wasn't sure you really meant it." He was afraid. He was afraid. You know why he got afraid? Because the devil talking to him. Does he ever do that to you? Well, he'll talk to any of us if we let him. And you know what he tells you? He never tells you, "You need to go to a meeting because you will get such a blessing to your soul." He'll sit on your shoulder and pick out everybody in the congregation and show you everything he can wrong about them. Magnified times 10. Big old magnifying glass. And somebody says, how are you this morning? And the devil will be there and say, they didn't say it quite as loud as they did to somebody else. And they don't love you quite as much. Am I the only one he ever does that to? No, that's his trick. And he wants us to divide every way he can make us divide. By young and old, by family, by background. I read this about Paul. Paul is a Jew. And here he went to this polished Corinthian city full of idol worshipers. He had nothing in common with them. Did anybody ever have a right to say, how am I going to fit in a place like that? Looked to me like it'd be Paul going somewhere like that. But he stayed there a year and a half and raised up a congregation and became one of the biggest congregations in the early morning church. Powerful, weighty, so much so, their hearts melted so. And they weren't Jews. Most of them weren't Jews when all this started. But before he got done with his writing to them, he told them about other congregations that were in financial need. Asked them, would you take them an offering and send over there? And the example is, the evidence is that they did it. They did it. Changed them. He fit. What makes us fit, folks? Is it your age? Is it your polish? Is it your intelligence? Is it your background? Well, if that's what it is, I haven't got a chance. I'm a long ways away from where my background is. No fit back there anymore anyway. They all got involved in things I don't believe in. I'd rather come down here to little old Neosho and worship with the saints and tell the devil he's a liar. I know I'm not the only one the devil talks to this way. I'll use another example. I had a burden, opportunity to hold a revival meeting, La Ronja, Louisiana. Got in touch with Brother Larry Abbott, told him about my burden. Did you come be in the revival with me there? We'll work together. It's more powerful, the two of us. So he prayed about that. Got back in touch. Said, I'll go with you. I said, we want to get together every day. You and me have secret prayer together. So we did that. First time came, went out to the cemetery near where the campground was, somewhere would be undisturbed for a while. Turned the motor off, got ready to have our discussion. He got the funniest look on his face and he said, this is the part I've been dreading the most. Why? Well, you know why? The devil made him afraid. But the time we got through, we were shouting and crying together in the cemetery before we ever got to the meeting. We defeated the devil. This can be done. Sometimes it takes being willing to get up and confess some things. Sometimes it takes being willing to overlook some things, to forgive one another. Aren't we better off if we do it? We don't have friends out there, really, folks. The enemy, the spirit of the world, I should say. I know there are good people in the world. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't think we're the only ones that are saved. I don't think there are not good people in the world. I mean the spirit of the world is against Christianity. That's the point that I'm trying to make. And in a circumstance like that, we need each other. We need each other. We need to melt our hearts to one another. We need to be emptied vessel to vessel toward one another. Military must fight with discipline. You can get a people together that's a mob, and there are as many different ideas as there are heads in the mob. But an army has to have one commander. We have one commander. Thank God. A King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he wants to rule his army, or should say lead his army. It's amazing the way the Lord leads his army. He leads from behind and he leads from in front. He's always in the back helping the sheep. The ones that are least able, the Lord's back there helping them. But is also out in the front. And folks, our great commander brings to us the victory every time. Every time. Thank the Lord for the great commander. And he wants us to fight with discipline. Because we, just like soldiers are, we got to watch. We're on sentry duty, you could say. Marching back and forth, through the rain, through the mud, through whatever comes. And you put on the helmet of salvation. And after a while, the master comes by and he says, your duty's over. and we lay that helmet down and pick up a crown of eternal life and put it where the helmet was, we got the chance to do it. We've had people from right here in our midst make it that way. And if we be faithful, no doubt you and I can make it the very same way by the power of the same living God. We're what we've got right here. And we need to go to heaven with one another. So I'd like to give you a little song. It's an old song. I can't sing it very well, so I won't try. But it captures a lot of what worship to the Lord means to me. And I know it does to you too. The poet said, "You saw me crying in the chapel. The tears I shed were tears of joy. I know the meaning of contentment. Now I'm happy with the Lord. Just a plain and simple chapel where humble people go to pray. I pray the Lord that I'll grow stronger as I live from day to day. I searched, but I couldn't find no way on earth to gain peace of mind. Now I'm happy in the chapel where people are of one accord. Yes, we gather in the chapel just to sing and praise the Lord. You'll search and you'll search, but you'll never find no way on earth to gain peace of mind. Take your troubles to the chapel. Get down on your knees and pray. Then your burdens will be lighter and you'll surely find a way." When I was much younger, congregation in Oklahoma City, wanted to build a chapel, didn't have one. They were mostly folks who'd come from other religious beliefs. The pastor there was a farmer. He told them, "I've got a chance to rent some land, and it's good land. It's out of the way place. It's in the city limits, but it's an out of the way place. You wouldn't find it easily." He said, "I'll tell you what. We'll borrow the money or put up what we can. We'll rent the land and put in tomatoes." He said, "I've sold tomatoes." And he said, "We'll ask the Lord to bless our tomato crop. And he blesses it, we'll have enough money to pay for a chapel." So they put the land, they put it in, and they had rain, and they had hail, and they had other storms, but the Lord always protected it. It came right up to time for the tomatoes were ripe, and there's a time, just a very short window for tomatoes to be harvested. Got it just right, and no market. Nowhere to sell them. Tried every way to get somebody. So they were down there, all of them working in that field, weeding or whatever they did. And here over the hill came a truck, bouncing down through that dirt road, through the trees, where nobody could find it. I heard there's somebody down here, got some tomatoes to sell. They didn't even know the man, had no idea where he came from, but the Lord sent him down there. You believe in things like that? This scripture said, by the power of God. That's how you did what you do. That's how you reach the world. That's how you build the chapels. That's how you carry out the work of the gospel. You know, ours is not so different from that in a way. I mind Sister McMillan telling Roberta and me, not too long before she died, she said, "This land was bought by me, taking in ironing and sewing clothes and doing things of that sort. And I did it in the hope, in the dream, that it'd be a chapel someday." And at the time, it didn't look easy to do. And there were a number of obstacles. But today, due to the graciousness of the McMillan family, and more than that, to the blessing of the Lord, what we start out with, $60,000 worth of chapel, something like over on Freeman Road. And this one's now valued at something like $250,000. Well, that's what Brother Jim Cole told me. And it's paid for. And how did that happen? If you look at it and say, "I don't even know where the money came from." But here it is. And we put these rafters up and nobody got any worse hurt than to just cut their finger a little bit. Nobody fell off and broke their leg. We did it when we needed the rain to not come, it didn't come. When we needed help of various sorts. The Lord's with us, folks, if we walk in His ways. It's beautiful. I love it. I appreciate it, don't you? And there are so many instances of that sort that I can name. I will make my soul bare to you. I started to build this out here in the foyer. Brother Ed Johnson and I were working on it. And the Lord checked me about that. And I wish I'd listened to him. I didn't know you folks then like I do now. And I was trying to build it so that we wouldn't notice the offset in the wall out there, but I wish I hadn't been as elaborate, and I'd like to admit it and ask you to forgive me of it. I want to be as close to you as I can get by the Lord's help. And in all the things that we do, not only there, but from here all the way to glory, at peace, so we can meet here when we're in our dying moments and lay our hands on one another and sing the old song, hands that were folded before thy view, pressed by thine own in a promise true, wet with the tears as the morning dew, we'll be waiting there. That's what makes it happen. It's the grace, it's the word, and then it's the pureness, and it's the power, and it's the knowledge, and it's the fruit of the Spirit, blamelessness, innocency, unfeigned love, pure love, holy, gentle with each other. By those means, we have the hope to touch each other heart to heart. When Brother Hargrave was on his deathbed, he sent me a message. I need you now. I stopped what I was doing. It wasn't easy. There was a revival meeting in progress where I was pastor, and I thought, I've got to be here. And the Lord said, that's not your congregation, that's mine. Send somebody to take your job. You go do what I'm sending you to. So I went there and was with him when he died. And it made me feel, maybe the race issue, maybe the feelings that he had are completely overcome now. He's in his most terrible moment, and he wasn't afraid. Truly Jonathan and David. But isn't that the pattern? And can't we all have that? Where is the limit on how close we can be with each other? We need each other, folks. We need each other. This concludes my little series of messages on this topic. Thank you so much once again for the courtesy of your attention. Sometimes I feel so very foolish in the efforts I've made to try to serve the Lord, so inadequate. Will you please remember me and my family in your prayers? And I, you. I got children that are not saved. I want to help them be saved. If we live in peace with one another, it reinforces the power of conviction the Lord uses on their souls. The devil knows that. If we get in places where we're conflicted with one another, if we start to testify at one another or pray at one another, it hurts our children. The devil knows that too. He knows that too. Let's not do it. I beg you, for my own soul's sake, that you remember me in your prayers. And I want to do the same with you. And maybe someday we can meet the Lord at the end of the journey and hear him say, well done. Amen.